You have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Isaiah 6, where we're going to be spending our time this morning. And as you're turning there, I just want to, again, just reiterate some things John has said, how thankful and grateful I am to be interning here the next 5 months and have the privilege to bring you guys the Word week after week and growing in the gifting that God has given me. And I pray that each week I'd be growing in that and you all would be blessed through the proclamation of the Word. So we're going to be studying and going through the first 7 verses of the chapter, but just to get some context, we're going to read the whole chapter. So let's give our attention to the living and active Word of God. This is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Throughout the scriptures, we see many of the attributes of God clearly on display for us. We see that God is good, that he's loving, that he's kind. And in this particular section, we see the majesty, we see the supremacy, the glory, and the holiness of God. But in all the scriptures, there's no such attention given to any other attribute of God than his holiness. There's no other repeat of holy of love, 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 like we see in 1 John. It's a singular term, or in Nahum, where it says that God is wrathful. It is not that God is wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. But here, we see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 that God is the triune God is in triplets, holy, holy, holy. And so it's clear from Scripture that what God desires to reveal so clearly to us is the fact that he is supremely holy. He is the sovereign King. He is not surprised by anything or anyone that comes before him, but he is the one who decrees all things that come to pass. It is this Lord that we saw on the throne that doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, but he's praised all the day long by the seraphim, by the angels. And he is the God who has mercy on sinners like us who come into his presence. And so one of the things I want you to consider this morning as we go through this text and ask yourself is, how does the holiness of God impact your day-to-day life? How has God's holiness impacted you as you've suffered unbearable loss of loved ones, maybe this year or years past? Is God's holiness a ballast to you as the breakers and waves of life come crashing down upon you? As you reflect on the year 2020, how was the holiness of God impacting you. In Isaiah's world, roughly 2,700 years ago, this vision of the Holy One of Israel would have been foundational for everything that he would go and do in his ministry. This would be the ballast that Isaiah needed to go proclaim this difficult and seemingly impossible word, this ministry that he went to go do. You look at verses 9 and 10, it says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and the ears heavy and blind their eyes." This is an impossible task that the prophet has to go and do to the covenant people of God, but he needed to see the Lord in all of his glory in order to go and be faithful to what he was called to. Sin is such an issue in the covenant people, in the nation of Judah, that for the first 5 chapters, before we even get to Isaiah's commission and call and vision of the Lord, he deals for 5 chapters with the sin and idolatry that's going on in the nation, and he calls them to repentance. He warns them of the coming judgment upon them. And again, Isaiah was only able to persevere and triumph through this because he intimately knew the God who commissioned him. And so this morning, the Lord God is revealing himself to you through the proclamation of his word. He is displaying for you his glory through Isaiah's account. He is calling you to respond to his holiness like the prophet Isaiah. And throughout our text, we're going to see 3 demands that God has upon us. In the first 4 verses, we're going to see the first demand, the second demand coming in the 5th verse, and then the 3rd demand coming in the 6th and 7th verse. So the first demand that's upon us in response to God's holiness is one of reverence. The holiness of God demands your reverence. The very first thing that Isaiah is drawing our attention to in this text is the year. He does this in a very unique way that's not done in any of the other prophets. He does it one more time in his book, but he designates it with the death of someone, with the death of a king. And in doing so, he's making a deliberate contrast. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah died of leprosy due to his proud and disobedient heart. But as that king died, the other king, the triune God, reigned upon his throne. And kings of Judah would come after him, and they would reign on the throne, and they would die. And then a king after him would come, and they would die, and so on and so forth. But the triune God from all eternity, who has been reigning, was reigning in Isaiah's day, he reigns in our day, and he will reign forever and forever. And so one question we might have as we come to this text, we might wonder to ourselves, what is it or who exactly is it that Isaiah is seeing upon the throne? The New Testament clearly displays and tells us who Isaiah is seeing in John 12:41, where the Apostle John says that it was Jesus Christ that Isaiah sees on the throne. He writes in John 12:41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him." And so as we go through this, realize that it is our Savior, the triune God on the throne, Jesus Christ, that Isaiah is seeing. And as we continue to examine our text, we're going to see that Christ's glory before Isaiah and before us is so overpowering and it's so all-encompassing that angels and men can only fall down at the feet of King Jesus and worship him with fearful awe, adoration, and reverence. As Isaiah continues to describe his vision, he talks about the train of the robe of the king filling the temple. Now, in ancient days, the length and detail and extravagance of a king's robe would tell how much authority and power that they wielded in the land. And so as King Jesus is sitting on his throne, his robe is so extensive, it's so elaborate that it's filling the entire room. It could not be any more grander or wonderful before Isaiah. And if Isaiah turns to his left or to his right, he is surrounded by the presence of the Almighty God. It is so overwhelming and so terrifying because of the power and authority that lies behind his robe. And there's simply nowhere that Isaiah is able to escape to flee from this God. Isaiah then turns his attention to the angels that are standing around the throne. We look at verse 2, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And this is the only place in Scripture that we see this detailed account of who exactly these seraphims are. In Hebrew, the word seraph as a verb means to burn, so it could be appropriate to, when you think of seraphim, think of them as burning ones. A fiery description of who they're reflecting as they stand before the king and worship him all the day and night long. And these heavenly creatures are different than the other angels that are in heaven. Rather, these angels are confined to the throne of God. They cover their face and they cover their feet. These fiery angels are without sin and blameless, and yet they can't stand to look directly upon the Lord. They cover their feet to show the Lord, we will not go anywhere unless you direct us where we should go. We are your servants. We are attending to your direction. Isaiah then focuses on what the angels are proclaiming from their lips. In response to the holiness of God, the seraphim declares a trifold holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these burning heavenly creatures are fixated on the superlative attribute of Christ's holiness. But what does it mean when it says that Christ is holy? What comes to your mind? How would you define that? When we look to the New Testament speaks almost exclusively in the moral, ethical, and pure behavior. That's what it means to be holy according to the New Testament. And that's what Peter draws on in Leviticus 19 when he calls the people, quoting Leviticus 19, he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. And so the first definition of the holiness of God has to do with the fact that God is morally and ethically pure in his character. And that's very important, but I think the second attribute, the second factor to God's holiness, the aspect to it, is the fact that God is uniquely majestic. He is set apart. There is a uniqueness that can only be ascribed to the Lord. There is such an infinite gap between the Creator and His creation that not only can rebellious sinners not only stand in His presence, but the holy burning creatures of heaven cannot even look upon their Creator in His face. And it's because of God's perfect ethical character of doing no wrong but only doing right. He is the standard and definition of what is good and correct. And so Isaiah is terrified as he stands before the Holy One, because Isaiah knows that he hasn't lived up to the perfection. He hasn't lived up to God's demands and commandments that he's told Isaiah that he is to follow. But Isaiah is a fallen creature worthy of the wrath of God to fall on his head. And day after day, as Isaiah existed in God's creation, he was in need of God to hold him up by God's compassion and mercy day after day. And even if before this account he would have confessed and professed allegiance to the Holy One of Israel, he was still nevertheless a man guilty of sin, in need of forgiveness, like each and every one of us today. And Isaiah needed something to be done on his behalf in order for him to continue to stand before the Lord. Even the burning seraphim, who are holy in their ethical character, cannot take in the full glory of God, but they call out to each other with such a loud and powerful voice that the foundations of the threshold shook, the foundations of the doorpost shook at the power of their voice. It was like a jet flying 20 feet off the ground whose engines are screaming and shaking the earth underneath them. And even now, 2,700 years later in heaven, the angels are still crying out. They're still shaking the doorposts of heaven saying, holy, holy, holy. And they'll do so for the next 2,700 years and for all eternity, worshiping God and praising Him for His holiness and His majesty. And it's this holy God, this Jesus Christ, the triune God as a whole, who calls us into worship this morning. He promises to meet us this Lord's Day, as he said in Genesis 2:3, that he's blessed this day. He's made it holy. The Holy One of Israel calls unclean sinners to himself that he might reveal himself to us and make himself known. And so your response must be one of reverence to the King, and it must be one of worship. And yet in our fallen condition, it's easy to come into the Lord's house this morning. It's easy to be lazy, tired, a flippant attitude towards God. And you may truly confess to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and yet your heart is far from Him. This is a stagnant and maybe dull worship service to you. You can read about God's glorious majesty and have little response to it. You can see and believe the demand of reverent worship from the Scriptures, but your heart doesn't spring forth in actually doing that. And so what are you to do with this weak attitude that you might have this morning when you come into God's presence? What are you to do when the Scriptures call you to reverence God, yet your desires are absent? You plead with the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne for mercy. You ask Him that He might raise your affections for Him through the knowledge of God's holy Word. You cannot reverence someone from the depths of your heart unless you actually know who it is that you are reverencing. So set your gaze upon the triune God before whom Isaiah stands, before whom we stand this morning, and ask that He would help you. Bring your nothingness to the Lord. Bring nothing that you have to the Lord that He hasn't given you. He's made everything. He sustains everything. He's able to open your eyes to the majesty of Himself as He sits upon His throne. And if your will is to reverence God but your desires fall short, plead with the Lord that He might give you that desire that you wish that you had. But for Isaiah, it's not a hard thing for him to be reverent before the Lord in this vision. Rather, it's easy for him to burst forth in how he responds, as we're going to see in a moment in verse 5. So we see the first demand upon us and upon Isaiah is that we would have one of reverence before the Lord. And so the second demand to God's holiness is one of repentance. The holiness of God demands your repentance. Isaiah says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice Isaiah's response isn't immediately to join in praising with the angels. He doesn't form his own song of praise before the Lord, but instead he laments his very own existence before God. As the ESV translates that word with lost, there are other ways that you could translate that word would be ruined or destroyed before the Lord. The prophet Isaiah is keenly aware of his sin, and in the moment he stands utterly naked with no barrier, no distance between himself and the Lord. And in his mind, he believes that the only option left is that he would perish because of his sin. And so Isaiah's uncleanliness causes him to cry out woe of himself before the Lord because he's an unclean sinner. But not only that, but he dwells intimately with a people, with a nation of unclean sinners. Both individually he is a sinner and unclean, and both he comes from a nation that is unclean and defiled in their sin. And again, the holy character of God demands utter perfection and obedience to his revealed will. And yet Isaiah's heart will have time and time again opposed the Lord. This fallen man has done two things that ought not to be done. He's sinned against God, and he's seen God with his eyes. You think of Exodus 30:22-20, where God says to Moses, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And for Moses, when he is interacting with the Lord, he is able to be in the middle of a cleft as the Lord passes before him. But Isaiah, again, stands naked before the Lord. He has no shield before him. And so today, we might not see a vision of God's throne before us, but we can read about it. We can read about how the prophet Isaiah shuddered in terror before Christ as he saw him in glory. And there's coming a day where you will stand before the great judgment seat of Christ. And if that day was today, how would you respond? The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, 2:28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming." Your response to the Lord reveals one of two things. Either you will have confidence in the fact that you are forgiven and you are redeemed in Christ, and you will be eager to see him. You will be eager for that day when he returns. You will be praying it day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, "Come, Jesus, come." Or your other response is that you will shrink back in fear of him, knowing that your sin has not been properly dealt with. And your sin must be dealt with one way or another. There must be a recompense for your sin. But there's a massive problem. The reality is you can't pay back the debt that's owed for your sin. The wage for just one sin is eternal damnation. If we were to stand before the Lord as we are, he would pay us out death note after death note after death note before him. And so what are we to do with our sin? Is there any hope for Isaiah? Is there any hope for us as we stand before this holy God? And the holiness of God in this passage has demanded two things from us, two responses. But the final demand upon sinners, the holiness of God this morning, is something that you cannot give him. The holiness of God demands your recompense, and that word recompense might not be a word we use all the time, but what it means is it means to make amends to someone for a harm suffered, or another way to say it would just be to pay for something. Both the prophet and Isaiah stand before God empty-handed with nothing to give to him. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin necessary that made it necessary for Christ to die." And so what is Isaiah to do? What are you to do this morning? Well, we're going to see that it's the Lord that provides a recompense on your behalf. So on your handout, I want you to cross out the word "your" at the end of point three, and I want you to put the letter A. The holiness of God demands a recompense. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Then the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" In Isaiah's cry of helplessness, we see the Lord sovereignly acting on his behalf. Isaiah assumes that there's no turning back from his present state. He's going to perish on the spot. But in a glorious display of God's mercy, the Lord's true intentions of revealing himself to Isaiah are seen. The Lord didn't bring Isaiah into his presence to destroy him. He doesn't call us into his presence this morning to destroy us, to condemn us. But instead, he calls us into his presence to provide us an atonement for sin, so that we might walk with him hand in hand, so that we might see him and worship him. Christ brought Isaiah before his presence to show him mercy. That was the goal of God all along. It was to redeem this sinner from his sins and to commission him to go forth and to share his word with the nation. And so God sends the seraphim to atone, to send the coal that's from the altar to go and place it on Isaiah's lips to atone for his sins. But it wasn't just any hot coal that was placed on Isaiah's lips to cleanse him. It was a coal that came directly from the altar. Scripture is abundantly clear that without bloodshed, there is no atonement for sin. It was the blood that was shed upon the altar that the coal would represent. Both the blood sacrifice that took place and the coal itself were pointing to something greater, something that would happen centuries down the line after Isaiah. Isaiah looked forward to that substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, and we look back at the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. And God calls His sanctified church into His presence again, not to terrify us, not so that we would crumble and be destroyed, but so that we might know Him. I think in that classic novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, he draws out that true and terrifyingly good fact about who Jesus Christ is. And in that story, one girl asks about the king, the lion over the kingdom. She asks one of her friends about him, and she says, "Is he safe?" To which one of her friends replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." Brothers and sisters, each one of us is guilty of sin and in need of recompense on our behalf. And the debt that we owe to King Jesus is too high for us to pay out. But look at what Jesus did on your behalf as he calls you into his presence this morning. Isaiah came into the throne room of God and he didn't bring a sacrifice with him. It was Christ who provided that sacrifice in this vision. Christ gave Isaiah a sign and a symbol of the reality in which it represented. And I want to just take a moment and reflect on the differences of the ministry of Christ on earth and Christ in heaven in this vision. The same king that Isaiah is trembling before is the same king that became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The God who was worshipped by heavenly angels stepped down from his throne to dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The same Christ who filled the temple with his robe is the same Christ who was stripped and beaten and mocked by Roman officials and given a scarlet robe to wear. The same Jesus who sat as a king on his throne is the same Jesus who was hung on a cross with a sign over his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The same God that sat high and lifted up in heaven was nailed to a cross on earth. The same Lord who Isaiah sees in glory is the same Jesus who bore your sins. The second person of the triune God who Isaiah served is the same God who sent his Son to bear the weight of your guilt and our sin so that you might be clean and pure before God. And so how are you going to respond to this proclamation of the Holy One of Israel? The only response that we could properly have is that we would praise Christ for his recompense in reverence with repentance. And so no matter what issues come your way in the year 2021, make God's good and holy nature the ballast of the boat of your life as the storms crash and beat against you. The sovereign King who reigns upon his throne loves you. He's done everything necessary for you to be welcomed into his presence and for you to dwell with him for all of eternity. So brothers and sisters, respond to the holiness of God this morning and rest in his comfort. Praise Christ for his recompense and reverence with repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to the day where we no longer will read on the page this account that Isaiah is referring to, but we long for the day that we will join with the Apostle John in Revelation and we will see the angels ourselves with our own eyes. We will see Jesus Christ ourselves. We will be able to worship him and see him and touch him and hold him. We look forward to that day. We pray that if we would live our lives knowing that you are holy, 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 that you alone are God, you alone are King, you have no rival, and you are able to answer any prayer that we lift up to you. There is no end of your power and your abilities. So God, help us in our unbelief to be strengthened in faith in you, knowing that you are good. You are dangerous, but you are good and you love us. Help us to worship you properly the rest of this day, and may you be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.